The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're going to be looking at sacred ground today. We're going to an execution site. It's very rare and unusual that an execution site could be called sacred ground. But this was no ordinary execution. This was the focal point of history, this cross on this hill at this time. This was a scene, as Peter would later write, into which angels long to look. But the scene that we're going to be looking at, a scene of crucifixion, was a scene that was horrible. It was horrendous. There was no greater picture of failure in the ancient world than a picture of a crucifixion. It was the worst form of not only death, but also torture that the Romans could conceive of. But the Gospels don't focus on the gruesomeness of the details. They focus on the meaning. I think it's appropriate for us to focus on the cross all the time. Martin Luther said, "No one understands the scriptures unless he is acquainted with the cross." And D.A. Carson said, "I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry." The text I'd like us to look at today is from Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter. I'm going to be reading just two verses, verses 33 and 34. This is the Word of God. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Let's pray. Father, we are truly amazed as we consider this prayer of our Savior, these first words that he uttered from the cross. And we pray that you would help us to understand them and to appreciate them and to apply them to our hearts today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you're familiar with what had happened in the previous 12 hours. Jesus had enjoyed the final Passover with his disciples. He had gone to the garden. He was betrayed. He was denied. He endured kangaroo courts over the course of the night, wherein he was condemned. And as he was condemned, he was taken to the cross. He was hanged between two criminals. He was numbered among the transgressors. And as you came to this kind of a site, mostly what you would hear would be words of cursing and moans of agony. But the words that came from the lips of our Savior were truly amazing. What we hear from our Savior are not cries for mercy for him, but cries for mercy and forgiveness for others. And what I'd like us to do today is to listen to Jesus' amazing prayer for sinners and to see what God's answer means to you and to me. It truly is an amazing prayer. First of all, there's an amazing address. Jesus addresses this prayer to the Father. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This form of address was not the common way of addressing God back in those days. In fact, this rankled the feathers of the Jewish leaders. Remember, early in John's Gospel, we're told that they were upset that he addressed God as his Father, because he was thus making himself equal with God. But this form of address was the common form of address for our Savior. Remember, the very first words we have in the Gospels attributed to Jesus are those words that he uttered to his parents in the temple. Remember? When his parents came back for him, and what did he say? Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? And then all throughout the Gospels, we see him addressing God as his Father. We see him identifying with the work of the Father. And in that garden, it was that address, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, let not my will be done, but thy will be done. And then he encourages his disciples, as in anticipation of his work, to address God as Father as well, most prominently in that great prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. So here we have these words of address, anticipating the very fact that those who trust in him would address God in the same way. I think sometimes we take that adoption into God's family for granted. My wife does not take it for granted. As a young girl, her father was killed in a car crash. And then her mother married a man who was an abusive man. And she had to be taken from that home. And she was taken by the state, and fortunately, her aunt and uncle adopted her. But then at a very early age, her uncle died of cancer. And she was really debating. She was awash in this sea of instability until she came to know Christ and came to understand that she had a father all along. And that's the one to whom she looks. And that anchor of adoption, what Christ's words mean to us is that we have that anchor of adoption. But Jesus' address is not only amazing, but the request is amazing. And the request is, forgive them. Now, at such a scene, you might expect someone on a cross to say, forgive me, crying out to loved ones, forgive me. But Jesus cries out, forgive them. It was customary at such executions for the criminals to be encouraged to confess their sins. But Jesus had no sins to confess. In fact, when the charges that led to the execution of a victim were attached to the cross above the head, Pilate didn't know what to write. And so he wrote, "This is the King of the Jews." He wrote it in Greek, Latin, Aramaic, for all the world to read and all the world to know. But you know, the chief priests, they weren't happy with what they'd accomplished just in that, but they went to the chief priest and they said, hey, wait a minute, you need to take that down and change that. You need to change it to say, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. But what did Pilate say? He said, I have written what I have written. Amazing how he found the courage of his convictions at that point, isn't it? When earlier that morning, though he proclaimed that Jesus Christ was innocent, I find no guilt in this man, yet he could not act on the courage of those convictions, could he? No. Pilate found no guilt in Jesus Christ because there was no guilt in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' request, forgive, is truly amazing. And he was not merely practicing what he preached when he said to love your enemies and to forgive those who sin against you. But he was providing in that very moment, in that very place, the foundation for the forgiveness which he offers and which he proclaims now throughout the ends of the earth. This, at this moment, at this place, at this time, is ground zero of redemption. This is the moment that Isaiah spoke of when he said he was wounded for our transgressions. When he said that all of us like sheep have gone astray and each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This was the day to which every day of atonement had pointed forward. This is the day to which every sacrifice had pointed forward. This is the day of which Zechariah spoke mysteriously and remarkably when he said, the sins of the nation will be forgiven in one day. This is the day. What that prayer for you means is the assurance of forgiveness through what he's done. It's an amazing request. But then here's the question. Father, forgive them. Who's the them? For they know not what they do. Who are the they? And how is it they didn't know what they were doing? So we have not merely the amazing address to his father, the amazing request, but we have amazing recipients. Very few people would dispute that the Romans are in view here, the professional executors of the day. And I'm sure that if you asked the Romans that day, do you know what you're doing? They'd say, of course we know what we're doing. We're just doing our job. We're just carrying out the execution of another troublemaker. But did they really know what they were doing? They did not. You know, the Romans were all about power. And the power they were all about was the oppressive power of force. And that's the only power they respected. But little did they know when they were putting this one to death, they were putting the one to death who had all power, who by his very word created the world, who by his very word created the ground on which they were standing and the sky into which they gazed, and by his very word earlier had raised the dead, and who had calmed the storm, and who by his very word could, if he had desired, called upon the Father to send legions of angels to deliver him. No, they didn't know what they were doing at all. Jesus says, forgive them. What about the Jews? What about the chief priests and the scribes? If you would have asked them, do you know what you're doing? They said, of course we know what we're doing. We are ridding this nation of one who's misleading them. We're ridding this nation of one who is making false claims. But you know what they were doing. They were a little more malicious, a little more knowledgeable in their sin. Their work had come to fruition as a result of a long period of conspiracy. Because what they saw was their influence slipping through their fingers. See, their power was not the power of brute force, but it was the power of influence. It was the power of respect. And they saw that they were losing that. But they didn't know what they were doing. Because they were putting to death the very one who was the fulfillment of the scriptures that they had taught. They were putting to death the one who was the very hope of Israel, the Messiah. They were actually fulfilling the words that Jesus had said when he told them that their fathers had put to death the prophets. Your fathers are the ones who put to death the prophets. And you're going to be walking right in their footsteps. No. They didn't know what they were doing. So it certainly includes them. But is there a broader application? I believe there is. What is your perception of your sin? Do you really know what you're doing? I think too many times when we sin, we limit our reflection and our understanding to the impact on other people or what other people will think of us or what will happen if we get caught or whatever it might be. But all too often, we do not have the same perspective as David did when he was confronted by Nathan. He said, "Surely I have sinned against God." do you know what you're doing when you fail to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Do you know what you're doing when you resent and envy, maybe even hate, another student because they're smarter than you? Because they get A's and you get B's? I tell you, I had a colleague here, a fellow student when I was a student here, and he always wanted to see what I got on my grades. Always wanted to look. Always wanted to see. He usually did better than I did. But when I didn't, when he didn't, he wasn't happy. You know, sometimes we get this intrusion, if you will, of knowledge of what we're doing. You know, I think it's like when we get pulled over by a policeman. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever been pulled over by a policeman. I have been pulled over by a policeman. And you get that thing in your stomach going, and the guy comes up to you, or the last person who pulled me over. I don't mean to sound like I'm doing this all the time now, people. But the last time it was a female state police officer. And, of course, the first thing they do is they ask for your driver's license, your registration. And then they ask you the question, sir, do you know why I pulled you over? Well, I have to admit, usually I do, but there's this intrusion of the consequences of my sin. Can I get off? What excuse do I have? Well, you know, there's a day coming when that judgment will be real. When all who have ever lived will be confronted with their lives, be confronting eternity with Christ or without Christ, and many will wonder, why am I standing here condemned rather than justified? Well, the answer comes in relationship to what Christ is doing here on the cross in the scene before us today. And the words, as we hear those words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Are we hearing words of plenary indulgence that they neither looked for nor wanted? No. Because what we're eventually seeing, even on that cross, even on that hill, in just a moment, we see the Father's answer. You see a criminal who's told by Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. And just a little later, as the centurion sees the manner of Christ's death, he says, surely this was the Son of God. And then after Christ's triumphant resurrection and ascension, he sends the Spirit. And the church grows. In the book of Acts, we read, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so Jesus' prayer for forgiveness was answered. The very possibility of forgiveness was assured by his work on the cross at that moment. So we could, in confidence, make this prayer to the Father. And so the application of the text is not to love your enemies, nor is it to be quick to forgive. There certainly we need to do those things. The application of the text is to receive and rejoice in the forgiveness that Jesus has purchased. And something that I think is pretty amazing about this prayer and about this text. Spurgeon made this quote. One commentator quotes Spurgeon, who was impressed by this prayer of Jesus because of the indistinctness of it. So it's not clearly defined as to whom was in mind. It gives hope to all who repent and believe. Spurgeon wrote, now into that pronoun, them, I feel I can crawl. Can you get in there? Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it. And get into that big little word, them. It's an amazing prayer. And God's answer has amazing consequences to you and me. And so, in these days when you're feeling guilty and you're discouraged, remember that you have an advocate. Remember you have one who has paid the penalty for your sins and ever lives to intercede for you. Remember that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. That's the answer. That's our confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these words of our Savior from the cross. We rejoice, O Lord, that through him we now address you as Father. We thank you that through him we now know forgiveness full and free. And we thank you that you have been answering this prayer for millennia, as people have come to see the glory of your work on our behalf. And help us, O Lord, to be filled with joy and confidence as we walk in this faith, knowing that truly there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen.